All righty. Our first question. Regarding last week's question, for more context, man-made jurisdictions. Pope Boniface VIII, in his Unum Sanctum, claimed the world the jurisdictions of law over the world, land, the laws to, you know, over the lands, the maritime laws over the waters, laws over people, the canon laws over the priests, and so forth. and then the Sanhedrin had their law that condemned Christ, and Rome, their law that would punish people. All condemned Christ and so forth at his trial. However, and now it gets to the question, however, design law jurisdiction trumps them all, correct? And so design law is about reality. And to answer your question very simply, humans can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They can never pass laws to make it healthy. You can't. Human laws cannot change how reality functions. Human laws can influence people to change how they think and how they behave, but they cannot change how reality functions. Back when there's a big debate over same-sex marriage, if you remember that. You know, that never distressed me because I understood how reality functions. Humans can pass laws on property, next of kin rights, and inheritances, and all the legal things we can do in our society. Humans can never pass laws to make something sacred or holy. They can't do it. So it never really troubles me when you understand those differences. If that makes sense to you. And so, yes, design law, I wouldn't say trumps them all. It's simply how reality works. And human passing laws are, you know, it's inconsequential to how it can't change how reality works. And so this is the please explain in detail using the Bible and Ellen White's writings, if you'd like, how the unrepentant sinners perish before they attack the city. So I would encourage you to go to the... our website, and under our website, there is a resource section. Under the resource section, there is a series entitled From Fear to Friends Seminar, and then watch the Q&A. The Q&A there is a long answer in that Q&A that goes through these evidences on those final end of sin and sinners and how that happens. But that's a 15-minute answer. So. Do you believe that the verses in Scripture referring to two or three witnesses, and there's a whole long list of those, are not only teaching about witnesses, say, in a court system, but are also talking about establishing something in Scripture? In other words, not making a point based on one text, but you need two or three biblical witnesses or texts to come up with to support a conclusion or a doctrine. I'm wondering about Revelation 12:17. Which I've always understood to be proof of Adventist Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White. However, I don't find that mentioned twice in Scripture, but only one time. And so first, on the principle, I like this idea a lot, that we should really not build a whole lot on a single text here or a single text there, that we want to take the entire Scripture as a whole, and the two or three witnesses do and can include, as in the Scripture, the court system of individual witnesses bearing the same testimony. But for me, I like the integrative evidence-based approach. God has given us three separate threads to witness. The inspired record of Scripture, which is to be harmonized with science and nature, Romans 1:20, God's divine nature seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. So we want to harmonize the testimony of Scripture with the witness or testimony of how nature and God's laws built into nature, and taste and see that the Lord is good, our life experiences. So we have three separate threads of evidence or witnesses that are teaching us how reality works, and we want all of them to harmonize and when they come to the same conclusion. So I like this in principle. Specifically on the question of Revelation 12:17, and Revelation 12:17, for those who aren't familiar with it, and what certain Adventist groups have said and theologians have said in time. The Revelation 12:17 says the following, then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. And then if you look in Revelation 19:10, okay, what is the testimony of Jesus? And it says in Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. This was John falling at the feet of an angel. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so some Adventist theologians have put these two texts together to suggest that The gift of spiritual insight given to Ellen White was the spirit of prophecy. Therefore, that's the testimony of Jesus, and the remnant here in Revelation 12:17 will be those who keep all the commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, and they have the manifestation of the spiritual gift in it. I find that less than persuasive, actually. It's actually a very weak argument, because that's not really what the text is saying. If you actually read the text, and I would encourage, I had this all done, but we're running late, so I won't do it. But you can go and read those texts from a variety of translations, and you will discover that the Revelation 12:17 has a variety of interpretations that are accurate to the Greek, from having the testimony of Jesus to hold to the testimony of Jesus, or are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus. Or these are all quotes from different various translations, or hold to the testimony about Jesus. All of those are linguistical possibilities for the Greek expression there. And then if you look over in the Revelation 19:10, it can say things like, for the truth that Jesus revealed is what inspires the prophets. And so my view of it is that the remnant at the end of time are those who have God's law written in their heart and mind. They're the ones settled in the truth, both intellectually and spiritually. They cannot be moved, so they're obedient to the commandments of the law of God. They live out that law, and they hold to the testimony that Jesus gave. And what was the testimony that Jesus gave? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And thus, they're true. And that testimony is what inspired all the prophets. God is like this. He's not like this. If God is like Baal, worship him. If God is like Yahweh, worship him. The whole inspired record is a calling people away from this imperial dictator worship system and back to worship God, who is the creator and whose laws are the design laws. That's the whole record. And so the true remnant are those who actually are worshiping the creator, understanding his laws or design laws, and live out his principles. I don't think it actually points to a denominational system. All right, next question. But I do believe Ellen White was one of those, because I think she was faithful and she taught design law and she gave that same testimony about the Father and about the Son that Jesus gave. So I think she meets that criteria in her life. But I don't think it was pointing to a system, an organizational system. Do you have a list of resources or insights from Ellen White further explaining the 1888 General Conference Minneapolis, what happened, Jones, Wagner, Smith, Butler, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you have resources? I would encourage you to go, and you can write this down, to Pine Knoll, PineKnoll.org, PineKnoll.org, and then click on the legacy site. On that page, there'll be something called legacy site. Click the legacy site. When you click the legacy site, on the left you'll have a menu, and you want to click all audio resources, all audio resources. And when you do that, about the seventh or eighth item down, it says 1888. And if you click that, there will be a four lecture series that you can download for free, and it will have lots of resources, lots of references, lots of quotes, including diaries of somebody who was there in attendance. And I find that very well done. Thank you for the powerful Bible study question. Daniel 1:9, it says that God had caused the officials to show favor and compassion on Daniel. Does God cause people to bless or show favor to people? What laws are being applied here? So you have to understand how things are expressed in the Old Testament. If you read about how King Saul died, how did King Saul die? Yeah, in one place, he fell on a sword and died. In another place, it describes that God put him to death. The language, put him to death. But did God have an angel forcing him down on his sword against his will? No. So the Bible's writers ascribe to God doing in an affirmative manner the outcomes of things, whether he directly caused it or just permitted it. In the case of Daniel, God absolutely was working to influence the hearts, working with his spirit, just like he works on all hearts and minds, to make a favorable impression, but always under the law of liberty, leaving them free to decide or not to decide. That's why in those same courts, why these people had a favorable impression, there were other magistrates and officials who were plotting against Daniel and the three worthies to try to set them up. The Holy Spirit was working there too, but they were resisting the Holy Spirit. So you see both at work, some that were receptive to the Holy Spirit and became favorable to Daniel and his friends, and some who resisted it and plotted and put Daniel in the lion's den and the three worthies into the fiery furnace because they were working against the Spirit. So God never forces the will of anyone. It's the law of truth, love, and liberty. If someone asks you the question, what is salvation, how would you answer?
That you know God and Jesus Christ that he sent. That's eternal life.
That's what it says in John 17:3. Would that answer the question for them? Do you think they would go, okay, that makes sense?
Rediscovering God, that love is truly the core reason for everything, why, and deciding to have your heart come in alignment with.
So for me, the straight, simple answer is, healing. That's all it is. The Greek for saved is sozo, and it means to heal. If you were bitten by a rattlesnake and you end up in the ER and say to the doctor, please save me, are you asking for him to forgive you for getting bitten? You're forgiven. No, you're asking for healing. So salvation is in its basic form, which is through our knowledge and connection with God, but it's healing. It's restoring us to God's original design for life, restoring in us his laws, if you will. I will write my law in your heart and mind. It's healing the damage done. That's what salvation is. Fixing the brokenness, healing the damage, restoring us to eternal life. And it's through those connections and things you're describing. So let's close with prayer. It's the last question. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you again so much for all that you've done and that you are offering us free healing, restoration, and eternal life. We open our hearts and ask that you will pour your Spirit into our hearts to lead us back in the way everlasting, to understand and comprehend how reality actually works, and to have that life-saving, covenantal relationship of trust with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.